Well, if you have your Bible with you this morning, open up to Colossians chapter 3. We are nearing the end of our study in the book of Colossians. I hope you've gotten something out of this. I hope it's encouraged your walk with the Lord. Paul has a lot of incredible things to say to us as Christians on how to live out this life. And so here in chapter 3, and we're going to start with verse 18 in just a moment, Paul begins to wrap up all of his thoughts, all of his words that he's been giving to sharing with the Colossian church. And his focus has been how today the focus is how Jesus affects every relationship, every area of our life. We don't have a church life, then our personal life, then our work life, then our marriage life, then our family life, or maybe our dating life. It's all wrapped up and centered on the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're a follower of Jesus, I got good news for you. You don't have to be perfect. But through the process of transformation, you become a better husband, a better wife. You become a better parent, a better child. You become a better employer or an employee. You become a better all-around person as you commit to obeying and following Jesus' teaching. See, the Word of God is meant to instruct us to live this new life that salvation provides for us. So that means all the blessings that God's word speaks of only come when we're walking in transformation. See, just simply being in a church this morning, simply opening up your word, your Bible, and reading it occasionally, simply just giving in an offering isn't going to bring about all the promises if we're not being transformed. So it's so important that we're aligning our life with what the Word of God says so that we can experience everything that God's Word promises. Because I'm telling you, I've lived on both sides of the coin, and there's no better life than following Jesus Christ. There's no better life to live than the one that ends us in heaven one day. See, our outward actions reveal our inward commitments. Jesus said it like this. In John chapter 13, by this, all people will know you're my disciples if you have love for one another. See, our love for one another is the defining characteristic, Jesus said, that how people will know who you follow. So this means how we live our life tells people around us about what we're about, who we're following, whose we belong to. And in our text this morning, Paul gives a clear outline on how we're to treat others in light of our faith. His statements are followed by caveats that help frame in his commands or his instructions so that we can operate within them correctly. And we were made, you and I were made for relationship. And we were made to bring out the best in one another. A relationship goes sour fast when one person is doing all the giving and one person is doing all the getting. But we're made to enrich, to encourage, to nurture, to bring out the best in one another. And this morning, the Apostle Paul gives us some sound teaching on how to do this. All right, Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 18, it says this. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, now I think this is something we all can agree on. Obey your parents in some things, in everything. Where are my kids this morning? I hope they can hear Dad talking right now. Let's just stop at verse 20. I don't think we need to go anywhere else this morning. Now, children, obey your parents in everything. Get this, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, for there is no partiality. Chapter 4, verse 1. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Father, this morning, as we open up your word, we know that this is truth, that your word gives life. And so I'm asking God that this morning, that by your Holy Spirit, you will speak to us. Help me just to be the vessel that you pour through, but that your word is communicated in truth this morning, because it's the truth that sets us free, not our opinions. It's the truth that sets us free and not our philosophies. So God, this morning, we yearn for truth. So help us to hear what you have to say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, if I can just be transparent with you this morning before we get started, I agonized this week over our text. Not because of what it has to say, but because I know what it has to say and how it attacks our cultural norms of the day. I tell you this morning, I'm not afraid of the gospel. I'm not afraid of what God's word says. But I also know that a message like this hits at the heart of our humanity. No matter who you are, no matter how long you've been serving God, this message this morning, this text is going to pierce all of us in one way or another. And I want you to know this morning that there's nothing in what Paul has to say in chapter 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1 that's optional. You can resist what the word has to say. That's your prerogative, and you get to answer to God for that someday, not me. I'll answer for my own resistance, rebellion. But understand what Paul is saying is if you obey what the Lord is teaching you, then your life's going to be better. In fact, everything that we've learned this far is in the context of transformation. And so Paul is just adding this last instruction so that we can continue to be transformed. See, we're going to spend this morning the bulk of our comments on these first two verses, and then we're just going to hit the last few verses because I think we get it. I think we enjoy it. Our kids know they got to obey us or else. And then culturally and contextually, the last part of this verse doesn't so apply to us, but we want to give it attention so that we can understand what the Bible is saying in these last few verses. But Paul's primary focus in the entire letter to the Colossians has been the centrality of Jesus Christ. And what this means is as followers, our entire life is centered on the word and the person of Jesus Christ. Every thought, every action, everything that we are is to be aligned with who Jesus is and what his word teaches us. See, our struggles, and I know this from my own experience, with living this new life we're called to live, is that sometimes it's our old ways of thinking that get in the way. We read what God's word says and we start to process it with our old thoughts, our old mind, our old nature. And we're like, oh, I ain't doing that. Mm-mm. That's not where I'm going this morning, because we're looking at it through our old nature. But we've got to look at God's word through his eyes, through what his intentions are this morning, so that we can receive the blessing that comes from following him. See, faith in Jesus initiates an overhaul of our value system. See, when you come to Christ, it's not just eternity. It's not just having your sins forgiven, but everything about your life changes. And the one main thing that changes is your value system, how you put value, whom you put value on, how you see yourself and value yourself. And one obstacle in the transformation process is that we hold on to our old value system that's based on our old nature. And so we sometimes perceive God's commands through our past experiences that were based off of our old nature, and it causes us to resist what God's word is teaching. But see, our values and how we value others now as a new creature in Christ is no longer based on titles or positions or social, economic, or educational status, but on the fact of what Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Every one of us were handcrafted by God. You have value, not because of what you can do, not because of how wealthy you are, not because of how educated you are, how successful you are. You are valued because God says you are wonderfully and fearfully made. God handcrafted you. You are not an accident. You are not a mistake, but God formed you and made you, and that gives you value. And so in the context of our relationships with others, God models for us in his relationship with us and even his relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how we are to interact. See, as he models mercy and grace, you and I are supposed to show mercy and grace. As he models undeserved forgiveness, and I think we mentioned last week, all forgiveness is undeserved. But we're to forgive freely. And as he models unconditional love, we're called to love others, whether we like them or not. See, how we interact with others underscores our spirituality. How you interact with others, it really defines where you are spiritually, where you are on this journey. And I get we go through seasons where we have struggles, but if we're finding it continually hard to forgive, continually hard to show mercy and grace to others, continually hard to love others unconditionally, then we need to reevaluate where we are on this journey. And so the Bible teaches about marriage. And one of the things we learn about marriage is that the Bible says that two become one flesh. And that's a very interesting illustration, because in our old mind, or even in just our logical mind, how does that happen? How do two people become one? My wife and I have always been two separate individuals. But the Bible says that when you become married, two become one flesh. Well, that's symbolic of God in the Garden of Eden when he put Adam into a deep sleep, took a rib from him, and made out of that rib Eve, who was going to be his wife. See, marriage, the two become one flesh, you're not to ever be separated. God's intention for marriage is that you are intertwined with your husband or with your wife. See, marriage is not two people living together, but a man and woman united together before God in holy matrimony who become one. And so this symbolism of a God taking a rib from Adam and creating Eve further explains the pain divorce causes emotionally within a family because it separates something that's not meant to be separated. If you've ever broken a bone or detached something, you know how painful that can be. And that's a symbolic of the pain of a divorce that happened. Something that was meant to be grafted together for eternity has been broken. And so Paul's instruction here for the husband and wife is meant to enhance their mutual relationship. Paul first starts and he says, wives, submit to your husbands. That word submit is very different than obey. In the Greek, the word submit infers or implies it's a voluntary action. See, the word submit is throughout the entire Bible. And in the context, it's often used in the context of our Christian life. We see that Jesus submitted to the will of the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane when everything in him wanted to avoid the path to the cross. But he chose to submit himself to the Father. And Jesus often said, if you read through the Gospels, I don't say or do my will, but I say and do what I hear and what I see the Father doing. See, Jesus was constantly submitting himself to the will of the Father, just as we're called as his followers to submit to his will and not our own. That the word used, this word often causes misconceptions when we contributes to our understanding or our misunderstanding because we don't understand properly what it's saying. So there are these misconceptions about the subject of this particular command for wives to submit to husbands. Number one, understand this. Paul instructs wives to submit in marriage, not women to submit to men. It's a big difference. Listen, you walk down the aisle with him, submitting shouldn't be that hard. The Bible isn't saying, women, if there's a man, you need to submit to him. If you're in the workplace and there's a man, you need to submit to him. If there's a man and he's driving on the road, you need to submit to him. That's not what the Bible's saying. The Bible is putting into context submission into marriage. Someone that you've chosen to become one flesh with. So the Bible doesn't teach that women are to submit to all men. In fact, the Bible teaches the very opposite. In fact, the Bible is very emphatic that there's no difference between Jew or Gentile, male or female when it comes to value or significance. No one is greater than the other. So Paul is instructing wives to submit in the context of marriage, not women to men, all in general, in a general sense. Second misconception is submit doesn't imply a compromise of my faith, morals, or character. See, Paul's not saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Whatever they ask you to do, you need to submit and do it. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul would never instruct you to compromise your faith or compromise your character or your values. That's not what Paul is suggesting. And so the caveat, the third misconception on submission isn't a suppression of opinion, feelings, or emotions. In fact, the idea that you are called to submit means you have opinions. It means you have a voice. It means you have feelings or emotions about something. And it doesn't mean you need to silence yourself. But instead of demanding, you discuss your feelings, your emotions, your thoughts. And then, if necessary, you voluntarily submit to your husband. You trust that he has your best interest in mind. Now, the caveat to the submit instruction is this phrase, as fitting, as is fitting in the Lord. And this statement tells us a couple of important things. Number one, that this characteristic of submission is of Jesus. Jesus modeled submission for us, as we just noted a few moments ago. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it says, when all things are submitted to him, talking about the Father, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. See, Jesus' submission to the Father didn't make him less God. And wives, your submission to your husband doesn't make you less of a person. It doesn't devalue you. Being submitted to the Father, Jesus then had all things put under his submission because he willfully submitted himself. So this tells us something important about submission is that we gain, we don't lose when we submit. When you choose to submit, there is more coming your way than you are giving up. You're not giving up anything when you compare it to what you gain through submission. The second thing this morning that we learn from this caveat as fitting to the Lord is that it's a component of transformation. Wives, when you submit to your husband, you're furthering your transformation into Jesus's likeness. Just as Jesus submitted to the Father, you are being transformed into his likeness. Wives submitted to their husband does not subject them to their husband, but to the will of God. I know we see this submission while this husband, he's coming over me. No, you're following God's command. And so that means you're putting yourself under submission to God, to the will of God, not just to that husband. So God is going to honor and God's going to continue to transform you as you walk in submission as he's asking this morning. But Paul doesn't just stop there. He then addresses the husbands. And guys, husbands, you don't get off easy. In fact, as you're going to see in our text this morning, I think we may have a much more difficult challenge ahead of us because most of us are knuckleheads. Oh, that's good. Both pastors' wives laughed at that. Did you catch that? And someone said amen. Now, your membership's being revoked. I love you. I don't know who said that, but thank you. Paul now addresses the husbands. Husbands, he says, are instructed to love their wives and not be harsh with them. Now, this word love that Paul chose to use wasn't eros, which is a typical word used when you're talking about a husband and wife. Eros is an intimate love. It involves intimacy between a husband and wife, but that's not the word that Paul uses. Paul doesn't use the Greek word phileo, which is a brotherly, a concern for someone close to you, a friendship type of love. Paul doesn't use that word. When Paul uses the word love and husbands love your wives, he uses agape, which agape, as we've talked several times during this series, is an unconditional love. It's a love that's unmerited. The person probably doesn't deserve it in the moment, but they need it, so you give it to them. The agape love gives because it's needed. And husbands, this is how you're supposed to love your wife. You're not supposed to love them because you came home and dinner was served. You're not supposed to love them because the house was continually cleaned. You're not supposed to love them because you get something from them. You're to love them because they need that. They need to know that you love them and they're the most important person in your life. They need to know that you are committed to them. So we're called to love unconditionally. Is there a woman that can say amen? Amen. Thank you. But the thing is about Paul's statements to husband and wives is that it strikes at the core of why we get married, the need in a marriage. See, for men need to feel respected. Whether it's at home or it's in the job, when they're feeling disrespected, men become ugly. They become an old creation. I mean, there's something transformation that takes place. They get violent and ugly and mean and crusty because men need to feel respected. They need to know that they're valued through respect. But women need to feel a sense of love. They need to know that you love them just as much as you did when you first said to them, I love you. They need to know that there's no one else you would want to spend your life with than them. And so Paul's comments, his instructions for wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them, fulfills our need in marriage. That sense of belonging and being the center of another person's life, where we are called into this oneness in marriage. See, our marital security and fidelity are established on this fact, that men need to feel respected and women need to feel loved. And when these two characteristics are absent in a marriage, it will cause tension and create distance. See, when both husbands and wives are submitting and unconditionally loving, they strengthen the bond of marriage. And Paul understands the human need for fulfillment in marriage, and he also understands the damage or the danger when husbands or wives are no longer vested in a marriage. You know, most affairs begin initially not because of sexual desire, but grow from not feeling loved or respected at home and then receiving it somewhere else. It has very little to do with the intimacy factor until much later in the affair. It has everything to do with not feeling loved or respected at home. See, honoring marriage by submitting and unconditionally loving preserves fidelity and promotes satisfaction in marriage. You're meant to be satisfied in marriage. It's a lifelong commitment that's supposed to bring satisfaction to you. See, marriage is also an illustration used in the Bible to describe our relationship with God, as well as our entrance into heaven. And marriage is to bring an immense relational fulfillment and joy, just like being united with Christ and spending eternity in heaven. Marriage on earth is meant to bring that type of joy to us. So if marriage is not bringing joy and fulfillment, don't point your finger at your spouse, but measure your activity by what God's word says this morning. And I'll be honest, I'm glad we're moving on from this marriage point. All right, Paul's next instruction, and we're gonna zoom through this. If you thought that last part was really long, this next part's gonna feel really fast this morning. So you just take another deep breath. Paul's next instruction is for children. He says, children, obey your parents in everything. I love this. This is the best part of my week, the redeeming part of my week. And that word everything, this has been a favorite, another favorite word of Paul's. He translates that word, the word that's translated as everything is sometimes translated in Colossians as all, when talking about Christ's all-surpassing power. That word all, as we've mentioned before, talks about the totality. It leaves nothing out. Oh, this gets better and better. It's all-encompassing. There's nothing outside of the scope of all. When Paul says everything, he doesn't mean some things, most things. He does mean everything. It's all that is there. It's all-encompassing. And as with submit, though, the command to obey doesn't give license to have someone do something that would compromise their faith or violate their character or their morals. There's boundaries to the obedience, just as in submission. But to obey also comes with a very important caveat, which helps frame in our understanding better. It says this: do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Now, that word discouraged doesn't mean a command like, Michael, go clean your bedroom. I'm so discouraged. You've asked me to clean my bedroom and I'm discouraged, Dad. And the Bible says you shouldn't discourage me. And I am just discouraged. That's not what the Bible's talking about. So kids, if you're like writing notes thinking, I like this part of the message, I see where he's going and I'm following that. That's not what Paul is saying. And that word discouraged is a Greek word, athemio, and it means without heart or spirit, or to lose heart or spirit, to be despondent. What Paul is saying is parents, in fact, he says fathers, he uses the word fathers, that word in the Greek generally means parents, so it applies to moms and dads as well, mothers and fathers. But the word, what Paul is saying is there's a danger to use your authority to drive your kids into the ground without giving them any affirmation. I mean, there's that risk, right? When you get a little bit of power, there's a chance as a parent, and I remember this as a kid, couldn't wait to be a parent. I was going to have everyone cater to my, I mean, this, I couldn't wait. And Paul's saying that's not what the obedience command is for. Because if you continue to drive your kids with commands and tell them, do this and do that, and when that's done, don't sit down because you're doing this too, and you're not affirming them, you're not complimenting them, you're not showing appreciation for them, Paul says they're going to become despondent. They're going to lose heart and spirit. And so he warns moms and dads, parents, not to drive your kids so hard that they end up rebelling against you. They end up rebelling even against the Lord. See, the word discourage lacks total encouragement or recognition for their obedience or effort. Gosh, I know I fail at doing this on a regular basis, but when you ask your kids to do something, compliment them on getting it done. But it didn't get done right, but they did it. And then there's an opportunity to affirm them through proper instruction. But get into the habit, if you ask them to do something, affirm them, compliment them, encourage them for doing what it was. Show appreciation and not only dictate commands. See, your encouragement shows you appreciate them and teaches them how to appreciate. Maybe our kids don't appreciate all that they have because they haven't been taught how to appreciate because they're not feeling appreciated. So Paul says, don't drive them so hard that they become despondent because you don't encourage them or show appreciation. Learn how to follow your commands, your wishes with encouragement. And then he closes out this small portion of scripture and he moves to another relationship that was pretty common in Bible times. He talks about slaves and masters. Now, I came across this statistic as I was studying. Estimates vary, but some scholars state that during this time period that 1/3 of the people in cities such as Colossae would have been slaves. 1/3. But understand this, that in Bible days, for the most part, generally speaking, slaves were not, it wasn't a racially motivated act. It was political. When a country would come in and conquer a city, they would take all the inhabitants and said, guess what? You're now automatically working for us with no pay. Congratulations, you lost the war. That's how people became slaves. It wasn't a slave served in various capacities from working in salt mines to trusted and respected household servants who helped run businesses and raise children. Now, as we know from our point in history, looking back to Paul's day, that slavery wasn't ending anytime soon. Yet that didn't stop Paul from fracturing this ill-fated institution. See, many perceive Paul's comments throughout the Bible and his treatment of slaves as a step towards disassembling this inhumane establishment. Know that Paul is not endorsing the institution of slavery, but is focusing on godly behavior of a person. See, his comments are unique and extremely rare at this time because he was recognizing slaves as equals. In fact, the idea that Paul is addressing them tells us that there were slaves and masters and citizens all congregating in a church together, and Paul was validating them. See, in the letter to the Colossians and in Paul's subsequent letter to Philemon, who was a slave owner in the Colossian church, he shows us that slaves were a part of the local church. Yet Paul's comments were elevating slaves from seemingly property to a person. And so Paul encourages slaves to be obedient, to be good workers, and not to only do that when they're being watched. And again, we have another caveat to the command. He says, to work as unto the Lord. He says, I know you got an earthly master, but I don't want you to work as if you're working for him. I want you to work as if the Lord was your master, because he is. So he reminds them that God will repay those who do evil. And this wasn't only a warning to a slave, but it was also a warning to masters. That if you were going to mistreat and abuse these individuals, that there is a master over you who's going to repay you. And guess what? He doesn't show favoritism because you're wealthy. He doesn't show favoritism because you've been prosperous or successful. This statement, Paul is encouraging slaves to bondservants to work heartily as if they're working for the Lord. But Paul doesn't end his instructions there. Paul saves the final word for masters. And so this is good stuff. He instructs masters. He says, treat your servants justly and fairly. That word justly means to treat them righteously in a manner that God would approve. He knows he has very little footing to dismantle the institution of slavery, but he's saying, listen, if you're going to be a master and you've got people under you, you need to treat them fairly. You need to treat them in a manner that God would say, I accept that. And in a way, even though he isn't tearing down slavery, he's completely changing the institution. But he also says to treat them fairly. Fairly means to treat as equal or proportionately, equitably. See, Paul is saying, listen, you view them as less than you because you conquered them and you inherited them and now they work for you. But Paul says, no, you need to view them as equals. You need to deal with them proportionately as any other member of your household. You need to see them differently because you're a follower of Christ first. And then a master second. And then Paul, as he lays down this instruction, he says, masters, you got a master over you. You've got someone who's over your life, and understand that one day he's going to take an account for your actions. So Paul wraps all this up, and I got to communicate to you, these are not optional commands for you and I if we're followers of Christ. This is how we're supposed to live. In the confines of marriage, wives, you're called to submit to your husbands, but view it through the perspective of your new life in Christ. Husbands, you have the high responsibility of loving your wife unconditionally, whether you feel like it or not, whether it's reciprocated or not. You're called to love them unconditionally and to not be harsh with them. So I know you're thinking, Pastor Mike, I don't like what you're saying. You're telling me that I need to do something that's cross-cultural, that goes against the trends of the day, and I don't think I'm ready for it. No, that's not what I'm telling you. That's what the Bible's telling you. See, if we view these commands from the perspective of our old nature, we may be resisting transformation and forsaking the blessing our relationships are meant to be in this life. We may be missing out on something that God has prepared for us if we follow His instructions.